from the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, a portion of chapter 6, our Lord's instructions regarding prayer, because we are continuing now our second time to pay attention to our Lord's teaching about prayer in this passage. Matthew 6, we'll begin reading at verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard your word with our ears. Grant that we may hear our Savior's voice speaking to us out of that word, that we may be open to his instruction, that we may be strengthened in our faith and also humility before you, and that we may grow by your grace in our praying. We pray through Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Just a brief word before I get into the message. What we read, the ESV translation of the passage in modern English, is not exactly using the language that we use every Sunday when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We continue to use the King James language for the Lord's Prayer in our praying. And the reason we do is because everybody here over the age of 20, or maybe over the age of 17, learned the Lord's Prayer, maybe at their parents' knees, around the dinner table, or in church, in Sunday school, and so on. And it's hardwired in our heads with the King James language. Also, you notice that we end the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That is not found in any Greek manuscript of the New Testament before the late Middle Ages. And it's all scriptural, and so there's nothing wrong with praying it. We continue to do so. But the reason it's not in this translation is because it probably moved, this is the best guess of scholars, it probably moved from the margins as a liturgical note in the margins of the Greek Bibles used in the Greek Empire, the Eastern Greek Empire. It moved from the margins into the text. And then when Western European scholars began to learn Greek and translate the Greek Bible into European languages, they translated that ending right along. So we're not denying anything in the Word of God when we live off the ending. And I just thought you might appreciate that note. Well, this is the second in our series on Jesus teaching us to pray using the Lord's Prayer. And last week, we looked at those warnings that we read again this morning. the warnings that of two kinds of warnings. The first was that we should not pray the way the Pharisees do, which was two-faced and hypocritical. And the second is that we should not pray like the Gentiles, with constant empty repetition, turning prayer into a kind of magic, which really is at the heart of most pagan religion, is manipulating the gods with magic formulas or prayers. And, you know, I'm going to emphasize that because we can fall into that with the Lord's Prayer. We can turn the Lord's Prayer into something we just do by rote. But it's intended by our Lord to be a model for prayer, and is often taught that way, especially to children in Sunday school, catechism, and so on, as an outline for a right approach to God in prayer, beginning with God, praying for his glory to be made known, his kingdom to come, then moving to our own needs, a modest prayer that God would supply our needs for this life, and earnest entreaty for the forgiveness of our sins and for deliverance from temptation and evil. So the Lord's Prayer is a model, not a mantra. You know the difference. It's to help us in our praying, actual praying. It's not a magic formula to be repeated mindlessly and endlessly. Okay, I said it. So let's turn to the beginning of the Lord's Prayer in verse 9. I will read it this way. Our Father, you who are in heaven, may your name be revered as holy. Our Father, you who are in heaven, may your name be revered as holy. Hear the eternal Son of the Father, the second person of the blessed, and as Dr. Strange repeatedly said, undivided triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hear the eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ in his human incarnation, teaches his disciples then and all believers in him since to call his Father our Father. The eternal Son teaches us to call his Father in the triune majesty, our Father. Now, you may recall, if you were here in April, and if your memory is good back that far, that we began a series of sermons on the fatherhood of God with this very verse. So there could be some overlap, and if you remember that one, well, listen anyway. First of all, what we do not realize, because except for the youngest children among us, we've been praying the Lord's Prayer regularly all our lives. This was revolutionary when Jesus said it, that pious people should call God our Father was unthinkable in Jesus' day. When you go through the Old Testament, I did it at length in April, just say it now. When you go through the Old Testament, there's just a small handful of verses that refer to God as the Father of his covenant people, Israel. One of those, and the most positive of them, is the one that we have sung and read, Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Such familiarity with God in prayer, our Father, we come to you in prayer, such familiarity with the deity, with God in prayer, would have sounded blasphemous to the strict Jews of Jesus' day, who even avoided using the name of God and made circumlocutions rather than, they would speak of, may heaven do such and such. May the throne, you know, may blessings come from the throne, rather than using God's name and maybe being guilty of blasphemy. So they certainly didn't pray the way Jesus teaches us to pray. But, some sympathy for that view. What are we by nature? What is our spiritual and moral condition apart from the saving grace of God coming to us in Christ? It is that we are by nature rebels against God. We are, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, enemies of God by nature. In our first father Adam, we fell into sin. We fell into rebellion. That has been the mindset of our hearts. And in that, we forfeited the privilege of having a father-son relationship with God. And so how can undeserving sinners, rebels against God, dare to call God our Father? Well, only through the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and his intercession for us as our great high priest at the right hand of God. And I say this not in condemning self-righteous pride, but people who do not come to God through the saving work of Christ, who come to God on their own, with no mediator between them and God, or come to God on the basis of religious views that reject Christ, they may believe that they are praying. They may be going through the act of praying, but God is not pleased to receive prayers except those that come humbly through the mediation of Christ. And so let's turn to Ephesians 2 and see one expression of this in the New Testament scriptures. Ephesians 2. At the beginning of the passage begins at verse 11. At the beginning of the passage, the Apostle Paul reminds his readers in the church in Ephesus, a church made up mostly of people who were not Jewish, but Gentile, Greeks and others. He says, remember that formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that is, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles, and circumcision. Now, verse 12, that you were at that time separate from Christ, separate from the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no place among the people of God, and strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't know anything about God's covenant of grace, having no hope and without God in the world. That is the condition of people who have not heard the gospel and worship God by human invention, or worship a god or gods by human invention, and it's the natural condition of human beings. But now, wonderful words, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. That is, Christ, by his dying on the cross, took upon himself all of our animosity to God, all of our rebellion against God, all of our hatred of God, all of our sins against God. He took that upon himself. He bore the just and holy wrath of God on the cross. Or as Paul puts it in verse 14 of following, he made both groups into one, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The dividing wall is, first of all, the barrier between sinners and God. But in breaking, and the imagery is from the Old Testament temple, I don't want to go into detail on that. But in breaking down the barrier between sinners and God, of course, Christ broke down the barrier between sinners who believe in him. And so he goes on to say, I'm going to jump over the first part of verse 15. At the end of verse 15, so that in himself he might make the two, that is, Jews, who have believed in Christ as the Messiah, and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And here the enmity is God's enmity toward us, as well as our enmity to him. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away. Jesus went to Ephesus and preached the gospel of peace. When the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus, Christ, by the Holy Spirit, revealed himself through the preaching of the Apostle Paul and brought peace to them and peace to those who were near, the Jews. And now here's the verse, verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. We may approach God as our Father in worship and prayer through the saving work, the atoning work, the mediation of Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit. That is why we can pray, and why we can pray to God as our Father. This is applied to us by the Holy Spirit, and a verse in Romans 8 that makes this clear to us is printed at the head of your bulletin this morning, where the Apostle Paul says to Christian believers, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, and there he means a craven fear of God's wrath and just judgment coming upon us. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then verse 16, not printed, but the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So Christ, by his saving work and his mediation for us at the right hand of the Father now, opens the door for us to come to God in prayer, come to God the Father in prayer. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers to assure us that we truly are God's children and should not be restrained from coming to God and praying to him as our Father. So just wrapping up this first point, Christian believers come to God the Father in prayer through the mediation of Christ, his Son, by the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit. And this is why, traditionally, when we pray, publicly at least, we pray in Jesus' name. It's not a magic formula. If you don't have in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, it's no good. It's not a magic formula. But it is an acknowledgement that I am able, sinner that I am able to come into the presence of God with confidence because of Jesus. Second point. There are two things that we need to keep in balance here. When you pray, pray this way, our Father, but then, who is in heaven? Our Father in heaven. There is intimacy here, as you might go to your father and say, Father, and expect to be listened to as a son or a daughter, have free access to your father. We may call God our Father. What a gift. But we must never forget our Father who is in heaven. Philosophically, theologically, this reminds us that God is immanent. That means he's here with us, but he is also still transcendent, far above us and the whole universe. He is with us in Jesus Christ, who dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. He is with us in the sense that the gates to his presence have been opened and we may come to him in prayer. But he is far above all creation, all the universe, all nations, as the creator and the ruler and the judge of all. And this is, the combination of these thoughts is wonderfully presented in Psalm 113. Psalm 113, I'm not going to read all of it, but the first six verses. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. In other words, he is the Lord from east to west, that is the whole world, and therefore, verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. Oh, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like our God? And in the setting of the sun, any of you nations out there that worship Marduk and Baal and the Egyptian gods and so on, which of your gods is like this? Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold things in heaven and in the earth? The picture here is of God being so exalted that for him to see what's going on in heaven, he has to stoop down. Stoop down to look, and stoop down even further to see what's happening on earth. But he does. He does. He stoops not just to see the things that are happening in the earth, but verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And I think our Lord's words in the Beatitudes echo the truth of that psalm when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who know that they have nothing in themselves and deserve nothing for themselves, but submit themselves entirely to God, depend entirely upon God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And further on, a later beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. That is not people who are driven by ego to grab everything for themselves and make war if they have to, but blessed are the peacemakers, for these are the children of God. Well, we need to keep these things, I'll say, in balance, shall we say, the exalted majesty of God and the wonder of his condescension to us. Majestic in his holiness, his rule even far above the heavens. Amazing in his grace, stooping down to us through Christ his Son and in the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the Father who loves us and who in giving his Son has, as we said, opened the way so that we may run to him. Run to him in our times of need. And even, and I'll say even in particular, when our need is for the forgiveness of our sins. Our natural human tendency with people in authority over us, if we have messed up, is to try to cover up what we've done and hide until they've overlooked it or forgotten it, so we're not in trouble. And we tend to, if we don't watch it, we tend to transfer that way of thinking to God himself. But God does not want us to run and hide when we have sinned. God wants us to run to him. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 says, we may come through Christ, our great high priest, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, we may go boldly to the throne of God, which is for his children a throne of grace. But we also need to keep ever in mind that we are, after all, coming to God. And this calls upon us to be humble before him, to be submissive to his rule, to worship him with reverence. I have a friend who grew up in our church in Janesville and is now teaching in a Christian school in another country, foreign country. And I didn't catch it right at first, but in her Facebook postings and in her emails, she talks about Dad did this and Dad did that. And I thought, her father's here in Janesville. What's she talking? I realized she's taken the expression in that's printed in your bulletin from Romans 8:15. We've been given the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And you've probably heard people say, well, Abba was the Aramaic, a familiar Aramaic word that a little child might say, daddy, calls daddy. But it's been pointed out by more than one scholar that it's also the word that would be used by any son at any age with regard to his father. I've never challenged her on that because her heart's in the right place and I don't want to discourage her. She's giving herself to serving the Lord. But I feel that calling God Daddy is a little too familiar. Father is a good word, especially if we have any understanding of the history behind Father today. What's a father? And maybe that's a point that needs to be made here. Sad to say, how many children grow up with rotten fathers? Let's just use plain language, rotten fathers. And then to be told, God is your Father in heaven. Well, what's so great about that? Here's where we need to instruct each other, instruct ourselves, that when God speaks of being our Father, there is a comparison to the earthly family institution as an illustration. But he is the perfect Father who is perfect in his love for his children, who is perfect in his wisdom with regard to what is good for his children, who is perfect in his rule over our lives, and who is amazing in his love in sending his eternal Son to be our Savior. So we need to pray with respect. And that's why I printed in the bulletin, again, at the head of the service, the verse from 1 Peter 17, which we read as part of the reading of the law this morning. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That is, while you're living here in this world, looking forward to heaven, conduct yourself with fear. We are to have a healthy and reverent fear of God, not a craven, cringing, fear of the great policeman in the sky who's just looking for me to step out of line so he can zap me. That's not what Peter's talking about. It may have been in the minds of a lot of Jewish people, influenced by the Pharisees, the legalism of the Pharisees, but it's not what Peter's saying. He's reflecting the language of Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who what? Who fear him. Who believe in him. Who know that they are dependent upon him. Who regard him with a humble reverence and take him seriously. We need to take God, our Father, seriously. Well, let's finish this morning with attention to the first actual request of the Lord's Prayer, and that is, as I read it to you from my notes, Our Father, you who are in heaven, May your name be revered as holy. Now, I think you need to unpack the prayer request here. There's a problem with our traditional language. Hallowed be thy name. What in the world does that mean? And if you're a child, what in the world? Nobody talks about hallowing anything today. Oh, wait. Halloween, yes. Well, you know they're connected. How's that? Well, hallow is an old English word meaning holy. You can sort of hear hallow, holy. I don't know that it's linguistically connected. It's just a similarity. But November 1st, the tradition arose in the Middle Ages and continues today in the Roman Catholic Church. November 1st is the Feast of All Saints. In case, with all the other feast days, we miss somebody, on November 1st, we get them all. Feast of All Saints. All Hallows. Yes, All Hallows. The evening of the day before is the Eve of All Hallows, or Hallows Evening, or Halloween. You see the connection? What's being said here is what we are praying in this petition is that God's name will be regarded, will be honored, will be revered as hallowed, as holy. But the Father's name is holy. We read that already in the scriptures that we read. His name is holy because he is holy. And his name reveals himself. That is to say, God is distinct from, separate from, and above all his creatures. And he is distinct from, and separate from, and above all his creatures in his perfections. Our Shorter Catechism, question number 3, says, ask the question, what is God? And the answer is given not in terms of what God does. It doesn't say he's the one who created the heavens and the earth, but it goes to the nature of his very being when it says, God is spirit, or a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That is a way of unpacking the majesty and the holiness of God. And we are praying that people will come to honor him for the perfections that are his, for the majesty that is his, for the holiness that is his. If we're going to pray that way, how do we put legs to our prayers? What do I mean by that? Give us this day our daily bread. That's coming up, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, we don't then spend the week sitting in our houses waiting for the bread to fall onto the table, do we? It's okay for Israel in the wilderness, but it's not going to work for us. We have to go get a job. Or go beg, or get on a program. I mean, we have to do things. God will employ means to bring us our bread. And so, as we pray, may your name be revered, be honored, be glorified as holy. How do we put legs to our prayer? Well, where does it begin? It has to begin with you and me. How do you speak of God? Are you careful to speak of God, of your Father in heaven, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit? Are you careful to speak of God with reverence or casually? OMG. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you use that expression, but you know what it means, right? And it's a way of dragging God down from his majestic throne and using him as an expression of irritation or shock or awe or something like that. We need to be careful how we use God's name. And what happened when you were baptized? What did God do to you when you were baptized? Well, somebody put water on you, but what did God do? He put his name on you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, on you. I lived 8 years in cattle country and had fun on occasion helping ranchers brand their cows. Psst! There's the brand. Aren't you glad that God thought of baptism instead of branding? But when you were baptized, God put his name on you. And every day, everywhere, with everybody you meet, you bear the name of your Father and of your Savior and of the Holy Spirit. Do you bear that name in a way that commends to others a high view of God, of the holiness of his name? That's something you may have to think about. It's easy just to fit in with the culture around us when we're in the middle of it, immersed in it. Maybe the place we're employed, maybe the school we're going to. And not think, I am here as a child of God, as one who knows the Father in his majesty and his greatness. And I need to be careful to speak of him with reverence, and I need to be careful to conduct myself in a way that will reflect the honor of God himself. Are you jealous for the honor of God's name? It is abused all the time around us, and I'm not recommending that every time someone takes God's name in vain in your presence that you lay into them with a sermon. But I don't think it's wrong. I don't think it's wrong at all in situations where you can do it appropriately to say, you are speaking of my God in a way that is shameful. You wouldn't talk about your mother that way. You wouldn't talk about your father that way. Why do you think it's okay to talk about God that way? Now, that's probably more words than you need to say. But I think we're very reticent to speak up when things are going on around us. There are lots of other things we ought to be speaking up about, too. But right now we're talking about the Lord's Prayer and the first petition. And so think about that. Give thought to that. And when you pray, pray that what? More and more, the people in your life, the people around you, the people in this world, more and more, they will come to recognize the greatness of God and to honor the holiness of his name. By what means should we promote this? Well, I've mentioned one, by endeavoring to live in a holy way before the world around us, so that what we say does not contradict what we do. But what is God appointed to bring people who despise him to become his children, to fall at his feet and beg his forgiveness and stand up adopted and cleansed and forgiven as his children? What does God appoint? The preaching of the gospel. So one great aim of the preaching of the gospel, and this will move into the next petitions, is, so we need to be concerned about getting the gospel into the community around us. You individually, your family, what influence you may have, consciously, and pray about how can we make our great and wonderful and glorious God known through the truth of the gospel. As a church, what can we do to communicate the reality and the greatness of God and the holiness of his name to those around us? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you love sinners like us, and you sent your Son from heaven to become one of us so that we, through him, might indeed know that you are our Father, that the great God who made heaven and earth is our Father. Help us to remember also that you are truly majestic in your holiness, enthroned in heaven, and to give honor to you in our words to you in prayer and in our words about you to others. O God, we do pray that your name will be revered as holy in us and more by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel in the world around. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.